Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 5, verses 16 through 23 we'll be reading, and we're going to be talking about the whole chapter. John chapter 5, verse 16, beginning at verse 16. It's on page 1654 in the Pew Bible. Verse 16, it says, so because Jesus was doing these things, the things that it's talking about, we're going to talk about it in just a little bit, but Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath day and commanded him to carry his mat and go home. So that's what Jesus was doing. And when it refers to the Jews, it means the Jews whose power center is Jerusalem. John makes a reference there. When he says the Jews, it's not the ethnic people. It's the people whose power center is Jerusalem versus the people who were centered in Galilee. John chapter 5, verse 16 through 23. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said, my Father is always at work. Is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and the glory of Christ, our single concern. Amen. Amen. Denise, go ahead to the next slide. When I was a little kid, probably about 9, my sister and I would play Monopoly. Not very often because of the story that I'm about to tell you. But I remember one time that was very, very emotionally fraught for me. You'll see why in just a minute. It was a snowy day, much like this week has been. And my sister and I decided to play Monopoly to pass the time. And so, as always, she was the car and I was the dog. And so we put our little pieces on the board. And I have to tell you something about when I play Monopoly. And it's still true to this day. When I play Monopoly, I want to own Indiana Avenue. Okay? It's right here. And it's red. I grew up in Indiana, northern Indiana, during Bobby Knight's tenure, about 3 years, this story takes place about 3 years after they won the national championship. And Indiana Avenue is red. So I bled red, which everybody does, but I was a Hoosier. And so I loved Indiana. Indiana basketball was the most important thing to me. I didn't even know that they played football. That's how committed to basketball I was. So I wanted Indiana Avenue more than anything else whenever I would play Monopoly, and I still do to this day, but I've tempered that desire a little bit. And so we started, and we both rolled, and if you know Monopoly at all, you start here on the place where it says go, and so we both went through this first section, and we were buying all of the properties that we would land on. And then as we turn the corner, we're continuing to go down, and my sister and I are using all the money that we have to try to get as many properties as we could. And so I was hoping that I would land on free parking, and I don't think that happened. And then I turned the corner, and I was, oh, here we go, Indiana. 5, 6. Oh, chance. I didn't get it. So I'm nervous because now it's my sister's turn. But she goes around and she misses the red ones completely. So I'm very, very hopeful that maybe I will get to have Indiana. And so we keep going and we go down this side stretch. And my sister has the unfortunate incident of landing on go to jail. And so, like every loving little brother, I went, na 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 na. And so she went to jail, and you have to sit in jail unless you're going to pay to get out. I, on the other hand, was able to turn the corner and come down and land on Boardwalk. Yes, things are going good for me. So I landed on Boardwalk. I went past Go the next turn, and I was going this way. Well, meanwhile, I wasn't paying attention. My sister got out of jail, and guess what space she landed on? She landed on Indiana. I forgot that she was closer to it than I was. Oh, dang it. As soon as she bought it, guess what I did? Threw the board. No, that would have been interesting. So she paid $220 for Indiana Avenue. As soon as she purchased it, I said, I'll give you $300 for it. And she laughed at me and said, no. All right, I'll give you $400 for it. No, $500. I mean, you only get a couple of those. $500, that's a lot in Monopoly money. Guess what she said? She said, you give me Boardwalk and $500, and I'll give you Indiana. And I was 9, okay? I was 9, and I said, sold! Because I wanted Indiana Avenue more than anything else in all the world at that time. Now, if you know Monopoly at all, you can guess how the rest of the game went. I'm over here somewhere. I have a long way to go before I get my $200. And she, because of the $500 that I had given her, was able to put houses on things. My sister loved this game for so many reasons. And so I had no money and no hope for income because guess where my sister was? She was just on the property that I had just purchased, so she's not going to land on it for the entire board. I had no income. I had very little other properties to have. And so within like 2 or 3 turns, my sister beat the snot out of me at this game. And that would have been an appropriate time to toss the board if I would have been given to those kinds of things. Do you think I was happy or sad by this game of Monopoly? Sad. I lost. I lost bad. Really bad. Whose fault was it that I lost at Monopoly? My own. Why? I missed it. What? Because I said nana, nana, nana. That's right. Jesus was saying, be kind to others. That's what we do. I forgot what the point was. I forgot the rules of the game. I forgot what we were doing this for. I forgot what we were pursuing. I forgot everything about the game. I was so focused. I was so intent on the thing that I thought was important, I lost sight of the rest of it. This is what happens today in our story with Jesus. Next slide, Denise. The story opens, if you want to follow along, you may. Chapter 5 opens with Jesus is in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. This is what's called the Pool of Bethesda. It's a ruin now. Chris and I had the opportunity to see it when we went to Israel in May of 2017 with Ray. And this was the place where this story happened. So go to the next slide, Denise. This is what it probably looked like at the time of Jesus. Very, very picturesque, very beautiful. Now, this was a very interesting place because there is historical evidence to show us that miraculous healings took place here. Okay? Later in the story, it's going to refer to the water stirring and as if by an angel. And something happened. And the first person who would go into the water as the water was stirring would be healed. And so no one knew when it would happen. No one would know why it happened. It just people would get healed at this place. And so the Greeks at a later time actually built a temple to their god of healing at this place because they knew that something special happened here. All right? But we're not here to focus on that aspect so much. We're here to focus on the Sabbath. And in the section that we read already, we learned that Jesus was being persecuted by the Jews, and the word is, we should more understand it, Jesus was being put on trial. So all of chapter 5 is a story of Jesus being put on trial, which is a motif that that John will use throughout the rest of his gospel. So Jesus comes and heals this guy on the Sabbath day, and we're going to talk about it in just a second. And then the Jews put him on trial. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Why was the Sabbath important? Well, when do we first learn about the Sabbath? Going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the seventh day was important because on it God rested. And I had the wonderful fortune of reading John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, where he goes through, he breaks apart all of the ancient texts to figure out why the writer of Genesis put it in the order that he does, or she does. We're not sure who wrote Genesis, the poem. We know that Moses used it for the Pentateuch. So why do they use the words that they do and the images that they do? And the point of Genesis 1, I doubt most of you knew this. The point of Genesis 1 is that God rested on the seventh day. And it's not because God took a nap. Okay? When ancient people talked about a God resting, it's not what we think of about napping. All right? If we say the best picture, and he uses this in the book, the best analogy that we would have is, for 6 days, God worked, and the seventh day, God rested. For us, it would be, for however many months, President Trump worked campaigning, and then, after he was inaugurated, he rested in the White House. Okay? Does that make sense? How many of you think that all that President Trump does, day in and day out, is nap with his feet on the desk? Nobody thinks that, but that's the picture, okay? What is President Trump doing in the Oval Office at his desk? What is he doing? Reigning. He's ruling. He's making sure that things work the way that he desires for them to go. So the same is true for us. In the ancient context, when they would say that a god was ruling, when they would say that a god is sitting in their temple and that the god is exercising his rule over creation, and this was a common theme throughout other ancient Near Eastern texts, they would say that the god rested in his temple. Now, for us, in the Genesis 1 context, and it's funny because it's actually in Genesis 2, but we're not going to go there right now. In Genesis 1, God creates all of creation, and particularly the world, our sphere, our rock that we live on. Does it say anything about his temple? Yes, the whole passage is about his temple. So if we're to understand that, where is God's temple? The whole world. When God told God's people how he made the universe, he wanted us to know that his seat of rule, his place of reigning, is right here. And guess who his agents are in the world? His priests is the language that they use in Genesis 1. Who are the priests in the Genesis 1 story? All of us, human beings. And what do the priests do? They do the same things that the angels do, which is go about and do the work of the God. In our context, of the one and only creator God. So the picture that we have from Genesis 1 is that God created the world to be the place where he ruled, and he extended his loving and merciful and good and gracious rule over the world through people. Right? And the important thing for us to take from this story is that God rested. That means that he claimed rule, that he began to reign, that things happened the way that he intended them to do, that his power was exercised over the world. Okay? Now, The world did not stay in goodness, right? Human beings rebelled against God, and because of that, we fell. But God, time and time again, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then with Cain, and then we see it throughout the entire scripture, God did not exercise judgment on people that we deserved. God regularly extended mercy and grace and compassion. God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, you will die. Did God kill them? No, because he's merciful and compassionate. God came to Cain, who had killed his brother, and everyone knows that you kill the kinslayer. That's just what you do. Society will fall apart if you do not kill the one who killed his brother. And what does God do? He not only doesn't kill Cain, but he promises to protect him. Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The same is true with the flood story. The same is true with Babel. The same is true with the whole story. And in Genesis 12, we see God calling Abraham and saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. And he shows his power by giving a son to a man who was dead. A man and a wife who were dead. He gave them life by giving them Isaac. And through that miracle baby, we have the people of Israel. And they were slaves, and they were as good as dead in their slavery. But God came to them when they were at their worst. And he said, I am going to redeem you by the power of my right hand. Not because you deserve it. You were a nation of slaves. And that is why I'm going to redeem you. Because I protect the weak. I look after the small. And so God did the 10 plagues to show that he's stronger than the gods of Egypt. God brought the people out. God took them through the Red Sea, which is a picture for us of creation again. They go through the chaos of the waters, and because of the power of God, they are made new, right? Just like the world went, the waters of creation, they're given shalom, given new life. The people of Israel are made new, and the forces of evil are destroyed. And then the people come to Mount Sinai, and God says to them, you will be my nation of priests, my chosen people, my treasured possession. I love you and I care for you. I want to be your God and you will be my people. And what was one of the major things that God commanded the people to do on the seventh day? To rest. Why? Why is that important? Remember what resting is, right? Resting is reigning. So, for 6 days, the people worked. Why did they have to work? Well, all the way back in Genesis 3, the world was broken. And so weeds came up, and there's locusts, and there's brokenness, and there's turmoil, and the food doesn't come the way that it's supposed to, and so you have to work. But one day out of seven, what does God command? Rest. What does it mean that the people of Israel were commanded to rest on the seventh day? Do they work one more day to get enough food for themselves? Do they work one more day to strive just a little harder so that way they can have it just a little easier? Or does God call them to trust that even though in the chaos of this world, he really does love us and is going to take care of us. The people of Israel were commanded to do no work because by resting, by not doing any work, they were showing all of the nations around them, we trust our God. We trust that he is going to take care of us. We trust, even though all of you other nations think that there's no way that you can make enough food to survive, we are going to trust that God is going to take care of us. If you look at Leviticus, I think it's chapter 25, the people of Israel were not just commanded to rest one day out of seven, they were commanded to rest 1 year out of seven. Imagine that. How many of you are over 7 years old? Yeah. How many of you who are over 7 years old can picture what it would be like that 1 year out of seven, you would do no work? Telling all of the people around you, I trust my God is going to take care of me. What? That's ridiculous. And then 1 year out of 50. Okay, so every 7 years you have a Sabbath year. And then the 50th year, so there's seven sevens. On the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, it was called. The year of Jubilee. So if you were poor and you had sold your property that God had given you, your inheritance, you would get it back. If you couldn't take care of yourself and so you sold yourself into slavery, you would be set free. Think of the life. Think of the ridiculous values. What do you mean that you're going to give people property back? They lost it because they can't manage it on their own. That makes zero sense. Now, think about the other side, okay? You just did seven sets of a Sabbath year, okay? So the 49th year is a Sabbath year. You don't work. The 50th year is the year of Jubilee. You don't work. The next year, you don't eat until the food comes ripe. Think of the trust that you have to say, for 2 years, we're not going to touch anything. We're not going to reap. We're not going to sow. We're not going to break the ground. Because God told us to do this to show the world that He will give us life. And we trust Him. Guess how many times it references in the Bible that they celebrated the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee? Zero. Never, never in the history of God's people, they never did it. Or if they did, it wasn't recorded for us. But think of the trust that God was inviting them into, because God promised that on that 48th year, that year before they were going to take 2 years off, before they sowed in the third year and had to wait until it grew, He said, I will fill your barn so full, you will have more to eat and left over while you're harvesting the grain from that 51st year. He promised that He would give them life if they would only trust Him. So this is what God is up to. God is asking the people on the Sabbath day to trust so that He can show the world that He reigns, that He is the God who rules, and they will find the life of God in faith. Does that sound familiar? I certainly hope so. So fast forward. Israel struggled with being God's precious possession. Israel struggled with knowing what it meant to be God's agents of life in the world. Like I said, they didn't celebrate the Sabbath years. When you read through the prophets, time after time after time, not only are they not doing the Sabbath years, but they are persecuting the poor, they're persecuting the foreigners and the outsiders. They're not doing anything that God told them to do. And so the prophets come and say, what are you doing? This is not right. What do you think you're doing? Be like God. Show love, show compassion, show care. Walk justly, love mercy. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's Micah. And God, time after time after time, called them to repent and to be like Him. And one of the things that God instructed His people to do was obey the Sabbath. Not just the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year. And the Sabbath was so important that the manner in which the people followed the Sabbath was also the manner that they celebrated every other festival. So the Sabbath was the premier festival in the Jewish mindset. And we're going to talk about the other festivals later. And the Sabbath year was so important that when the people went into exile, guess how many years they were in exile for? How many, Baron? 70. Why were they in exile for 70 years? Because the land didn't have its rest, God said. God said, you all abused the land because you worked it. You worked it straight. What is that, 490 years? Is that good math? For 490 years, you worked your land worse than a slave. And so God said, you're going into exile. And guess how long you're going to be in exile? The land is going to get its 70 years of Sabbath. It says that flat out. The land will get its Sabbath rest because that is the proof that God reigns. So, fast forward, okay? The Jews went into exile. The Jews came back from exile, and they had a different heart, most of them. The Jews who lived in Galilee had a heart that said they were very religious, and a lot of the Jews who lived around Jerusalem might have been this way too. They were very religious, and they said, God said, do no work on the Sabbath, so guess what? We are going to make lists about what it means to do no work on the Sabbath. And guess what? One of those lists said, do not carry a mattress. That is clearly work. You may not do that. That is wrong. Because God said, do no work, so we are going to do no work. And we will help you understand what doing work is. So we made lists. Now, keep in mind, what's the point of the Sabbath? To trust that God will bring life. Trust that God reigns. Trust that God will bring life. And you're not going to work because you're acting in faith, right? So Jesus comes in, and this is in Jerusalem. The Pool of Bethesda is in Jerusalem. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and he sees a lame man who's sitting by this pool. And that is, I'm going to note it now, and I'm going to note it when we get to chapter 9. When David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites said, our fortress is so good that even the blind and the lame can keep you out. And if you know the story of David at all, that did not work. And so David took the city, and as a sign of their arrogance and his victory, he said, neither the blind nor the lame shall enter this city. And so Jesus is going to heal a blind man in David's city. So this is an opportunity for John to say, that thing that David said, that wasn't right. Let me show you how Jesus is going to make it right. And so he heals the lame man who's no longer lame. And in chapter 9, he's going to heal a blind man. And there's a reason why he didn't heal a man who had seizures, but he healed someone who was lame and who was blind because of what David said. Anyway, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and there's a man sitting there who's been there. He's been lame for 38 years. And Jesus says to him, what do you want? Do you want me to heal? Do you want to get better? And the guy says, well, you know, I do, but when the water stirs, I don't have anyone to help me in. So here I am sitting on my mat. Would you care to give some alms to the poor? It doesn't say that in the Bible, but you can imagine that that's why he's there. If he's unable to get into the pool, he's not regularly working himself closer. He's there hanging out. One can imagine that he's finding it easier to get alms, people giving him money to buy food, if he's in a place where everybody knows that the sick people go. And Jesus says, get up. Take your mat and go. And so what does the guy do? He gets up. He gets up. The lame man is healed. And John is assuming that we're counting on our own. And so this is the third sign, right? There's going to be seven signs that point to Jesus as the one through whom new creation comes. This is the third sign. And the guy gets up. And he's like, oh! And so what does he do? He's obedient to the person who just told him to get up after he's been lame for 38 years. So he takes his mat and he starts walking through the temple. And somebody sees him and says, hey, you, what are you doing? You can't carry that mat. It's a Sabbath day. What are you doing? And the guy says, He says, the man who healed me commanded me to carry my mat. Don't look at me. Talk to that guy. And so this man is being interrogated because this is a serious crime. Who told you? And I'm not joking. This is a serious crime because if you break the Sabbath day, you're acting like God doesn't reign. And if you act like God doesn't reign and if God isn't the most important part, guess what happens to the people of Israel? They go into exile. So this is a big deal. And so they say, who healed you? And the guy says, I don't know. Well, mister, if you find out you come and tell us. So the man goes on his way, and Jesus finds him later at the temple, and Jesus says, hey, don't sin anymore, or else something worse might happen to you. And that leads to a very interesting conversation about, so do people get sick when they sin? And possibly yes, possibly no. The John 9, the blind man, Jesus clearly says this man did not do anything wrong on his own. So that's an interesting thing to keep in mind that is just kind of like an aside for us here. So Jesus comes to him and says, listen, repent, don't sin anymore. And then Jesus walks off. Guess what the guy does? Does the guy listen to the person who just brought life? The man who gave life to his dead legs? What does the lame man do? Hey, you Sabbath leaders. Hey, you who got me in trouble earlier. Come here. That's the guy. It was him. He's the one. Go get him. Don't bother me. And so the leaders come to Jesus and they say, what have you done? Why did you do this on the Sabbath day? What do you think you're doing? And so Jesus says, that's a very good question. Let me tell you what I'm doing. And that's where we started in chapter 16. Verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath day, the Jews persecuted him. Better word would be prosecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, what about those words made Jesus seem to be equal with God? The Jews had a very developed sense of God as their Father. And so when Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not strange stuff, okay? They know the language of God being the Father. Jesus does something unique there. He claims that he is doing the work that God is already doing. Okay? The picture is of a son of a master craftsman who's learning the trade. Joseph was a builder, and in Nazareth area, you built with stone. And so you would have a big, long metal hammer, and you would just break limestone with that hammer, and you had to work at it and make it, and then you had to break it off of the sheet of limestone. It was a very complicated process that at some point I'll probably show you pictures for. And that was a trade that Jesus would have learned from his father. And so you, as a kid, so probably about the age of my son, you would just go with daddy, and daddy's sitting there working, and sometimes he would need a drink, sometimes he'd need a tool, sometimes he'd need something else, and you do what daddy told you. And then as you got older, guess what? You get to start helping daddy. And eventually you start doing it, and daddy watches. And then eventually daddy says, you're good, you're on your own. You did great. You watched everything I did, and you're doing it. Good for you. That's the image that Jesus is using. The only ones who get to do that are not the general people of Israel, but the one who has come from God. The one who is like God. The one who is God. And that's why the Jews knew exactly what he was saying by that picture. And so they got even more upset at him. But the prosecution continues to go on about Jesus doing this because of the Sabbath. Now, the trial goes on back and forth. I'm not going to go through the whole thing because it repeats a lot of things. And if you'd like to walk through it with me, I'd love to do that. But we don't need to focus on them today. So what Jesus says, and it's in this section that we read earlier, Jesus tells them exactly why he healed the man on the Sabbath day. Verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son, meaning himself, can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. This is that picture that I was telling you about a master craftsman and his son who's an apprentice. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Okay, this is a thought that came up through the time of exile and was very prevalent at the time of Jesus. The thought that God is going to raise all people to life. Jesus says God is the one who will raise all people to life, but then he says, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Okay? That right there is our key. Why did Jesus heal the man who was lame? He wanted to give him life. Why did God create the world in goodness? He wanted to bring life. Why did God sustain the world even though human beings continued to rebel? Because he wanted to bring life. Why did God call Abraham? Why did God stay faithful to the patriarchs? Why did God redeem the nation of Israel? Why did God? Why did God? Why did God? The entire story of God with God's people is summed up right there, and Jesus says it. What is God doing? Bringing life. This world is dead and in need of someone to bring it new life. When we went through Advent, we talked about all the different ways that God promised to bring new life. And Jesus says, guess what I'm doing? Only that which the Father is doing. I am doing only that which the Father is doing, which is bringing new life. And so guess what, brothers and sisters? He walked into the temple and he saw a lame man and he said, get up! Your dead legs get life! And he did it on the Sabbath day. Why? Because that is the day among all the other days that we trust, that we have faith that God is reigning and ruling and bringing life. Amen. One day out of seven, Jesus says, this is the day I'm going to do it. He did it on purpose. He could have come in any day. And he said, I'm going to do it today. Because I'm doing what God has been doing from the very beginning. And you all don't see it. So I'm going to show you. Think back to my story about Monopoly. I wanted Indiana Avenue so bad, it killed me. The Jews of Jesus' day, the people who he argued with and that he verbally sparred with, they wanted holiness so bad, it killed them. They wanted holiness so bad, they killed Jesus for it. They wanted to be set apart. They didn't want to have interactions with those pagans. They didn't want to have interactions with the dirty or the sick because it might make me unclean. And they pushed them away from the house of God. And when Jesus came and he said, no, you got it all wrong. See this lame guy? I'm going to raise him up and I'm going to send him into the temple. You see the tax collector? I'm going to make him my disciple. When his followers came along, it was, do you see the tanner? Do you see the Samaritans? Do you see the Gentiles? Do you see all the people that are supposed to be outside of the love of God? And what does God do? What did Jesus do every single time? The Bible tells us, the scriptures tell us, when he saw people who were on the outside, he came and brought them life. Because that's what God's been doing from the very beginning. And when the powers of this world couldn't take it anymore, and so they took Jesus and they strung him up on a cross, what did that bring to all of creation, brothers and sisters? That was not nearly excited enough. What happened when Jesus was killed for all of creation, brothers and sisters? Yes! Because that's what God is doing. God brings life. What does God ask us to do? Good question. Help. Good job, Bruce. Thank you. God's work is to bring life. And guess what tools he uses? Bruce is a hammer. Baron's a screwdriver. I don't have many other tools in my toolbox, so come up with your own examples. God uses us to bring life to the world. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes, like Ruth Lemon, daughter of this church, sent away to Asia to bring the word of God to people who have not heard it yet. Right? Is she bringing life? Amen. But that's not all of us. So, brothers and sisters, who are we called to minister to? Who are we called to participate with God to bring life, particularly on this day, on the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the day that we say new creation has begun? Particularly in this day, how are we going to bring life to the world? I don't have a story for you to close. I have people. I know a handful of people from this church that have been a part of this church and have left for one reason or another, and they're not connected to a faith family. They're not receiving the flow of God from the body of Christ. Does that mean that they're away from God? No. Does it mean that they could experience more of God's love? Absolutely. And to the best of my knowledge, they're not in another church. You all know who they are better than I do. Call them today. Say, hey, I love you and I care about you. Some of them are dealing with health problems. Others might just be taking a break. Call them today and say, hey, I love you and I care about you. How many kids have we baptized from the youth group by doing profession of faith? A lot. A lot. And there's how many? Three of us right now, right, Brandon, doing profession of faith? Three more coming through the pipeline. How many of the young men and women that we've baptized and done profession of faith with are with us right now? Not enough. I can almost guarantee that they're not going anywhere else. God brought them here for us to love. We promised in their baptism that we would be with them. Call them up. Say, I'd love to get coffee. Brothers and sisters, there are little children downstairs right now who need your love. It takes five adult relationships outside of someone's parents to help them, help young adults stay in the church. Five. Me, Zaina, and Renee. That's three. We need two more. There are young people in this church who need you. They don't need you to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. They certainly don't need you to have all the answers. They need you to show that you care about them and that you love them and that you want to bring life. Why do we have the audacity to say that we can do this? What is it? What that? How proud, how such hubris of us to say that we could bring life to someone else. But brothers and sisters, isn't this what Jesus has done for us? Isn't this what we experience? Isn't this what we proclaim? Proclaim, literally proclaim to the peoples of the world. We have gathered today on Sunday, not Saturday, which was the seventh day of creation, but Sunday, because Sunday is the day what? That Jesus rose from the dead. Why does that matter? Because it's the day that we all get new life. We are here today declaring to all the world, I don't care how crazy you think it is. I've experienced this life, so I'm going to wake up early on Sundays, which is radically different than everyone else in our culture. I'm going to come to church, which is radically different than people in our culture. And I'm going to love people that I don't know, except that they say Jesus is their king too. Because I have this life by the power of the Spirit. Right, Joyce? Right. Amen. And we experience it. And I know that our tradition is not very animated, but today, brothers and sisters, I'm animated. So leave this place today knowing that the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, is in you. He's given you life. How do I know? Because you're here, for crying out loud. The gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block for the Gentiles. What that means is our, in our culture, is if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's either craziness or it's legalistic. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. So as you leave this place, know that He is going with you and that you are agents for life, whether you like it or not. Let's pray. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, you have given us life. Lord, agitate us, move us to find your life in our lives, to see the places that you have given us life. Lord, break open in us, bring life forth so that we can bring life to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.